Right. Okay, since we are Erev Yom Kippur, the eve of Yom Kippur, I thought that we would explore together a kind of virtual Yom Kippur. We're going to have a pre-Yom Kippur, Yom Kippur experience. So there are a number of little bits and pieces that I prepared to give you, and which we will hopefully look at some point in the course of the evening. So this is one thing. Now what this has got is the vidui. The vidui is the confession part of the Yom Kippur experience, and we will look, and we will try to investigate that. We're not necessarily beginning with that. And then there is something else that we will have. No, I wasn't very organized when I made this. Yeah, this is the Book of Jonah. The Book of Jonah. Something went wrong in the photocopy. Right. Right, okay. Now, I couldn't copy everything, so a lot of this is just going to be oral, in a sense. I've got here a machzor, a prayer book of Yom Kippur. So there is, apart from the daily prayer book, there are special books for festivals, and particularly for the New Year festival and Yom Kippur. Now, this volume, the beginning of Yom Kippur, is something called Kol Nidre. Now, I didn't manage, perhaps I should have photocopied this as well, but Kol Nidre in the Ashkenazi, in the Western Jewish custom, has got a particular melody and a particular atmosphere. The prayer itself is very intriguing, and it's not easy to understand in itself what the prayer is saying. But there are one or two points I'd like to highlight. The beginning of the text of Kol Nidre, which is said tomorrow night. So this is after 5 weeks of preparation during the month of Elul, right? The Hebrew month of Elul, it ends at the beginning of Rosh Hashanah, the new year, and then is the Hebrew month Tishrei. The months go according to the moon. So it's very interesting that this year Ramadan was in Elul, and it concluded with Rosh Hashanah, and the Muslim people who live in Stamford Hill, where there's a Hasidic community and also a Muslim community, so they were talking about their festival Eid coming on Rosh Hashanah. And so I said to one person, I said, so what do you feel? Do you feel purified? He said, no, I feel proud. because he's gone through this month of fasting every day and then just eating in the evening. So, although it has been said that in fact Muslims eat more during the month of Ramadan than the rest of the year because of the eating after a fast and make up. This is
one of the children in my daughter's nursery has been fasting, so his family were away, so I phoned him up and said, you know, you want to go for a meal or do something? He said, no, you know I'm fasting. So I said, no, I meant, you know, afterwards, you're by yourself. So one night he went out with me, but he got home and he made a real meal for himself. 1 o'clock in the morning.
Your meal didn't happen.
No, no. 1 o'clock in the morning, he said, down to eat.
Well, that's the best time to eat, that's the time I eat.
So there's been this preparation. In fact, the Eastern Jews, from the beginning of Elul, that's 5 weeks ago, they get up 5:30 every morning.
Poslichot. That's right.
The Ashkenazim, the Westerners, are more what exactly it is. I mean, it's really an old tradition, but they only begin these penitential prayers in the last week, just before Rosh Hashanah. But the Svardim, the Eastern Jews from the Yemen, and they get up early in the morning for a whole month. And if you're up late, you can see them going to shul. But then, and there are extra psalms in general. There are all kinds of extra things, sense of something, some extra dimension of spirituality. And then we come, then we have Rosh Hashanah, and Rosh Hashanah is a very powerful festival where there is a sense that one is drawing spiritual life force into the world, as if there is a cycle of the year, and in that cycle there is energy, divine energy, which is keeping everything in existence. Because the Kabbalistic and Hasidic perspective on life and on the world and the universe, it's the difference between a light like this light over here, which has electricity flowing into it, and because of that the light is shining, or you could say this container which is here on the table. So it looks as if that is something static. It's there. And the light, we know, depends on a dynamic flow of current. And if we turn off the current, then the light will disappear. Not the light fitting, but the light. However, Hasidic teaching says that everything is kept in existence through that kind of dynamic. There is a flow of divine energy which is making the table exist. Mm-hmm. And if that divine energy would cease for a moment, the table would disappear. And so with the entire universe. So the entire universe is being kept in existence by a flow of energy from the infinite oneness of God. And this is renewed each year. And the Hebrew festival of Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year, the head of the year, which we celebrated just last week, last Thursday and Friday, that is the time of the rejuvenation of this flow of energy. And a new burst of energy flows into the world. And in fact, I had here a diagram which used earlier in the week. You see, here is the infinite above, and then the flow of divine energy flowing through the letters of the divine name. Now, instead of writing a hey, I've written a dalad. So that's yud, dalad, vav, and dalad, instead of yud and hey, vav and hey, which would be a problem if it were written. It could then not be destroyed, it would have to be buried, it would be a whole thing. So this divine energy flows through the divine name into our world. And it's a kind of a channel whereby this spiritual energy flows into our world, and here we are in our in our world. And the concept is that it first of all reaches the land of Israel, and from the land of Israel it spreads over the whole globe and or the whole universe. It's, but the land of Israel is the key point in the physical universe where this spiritual dimension connects. And the actual point of connection is, of course, the temple, the site of the temple in Jerusalem. That is where there is this spiritual flow which comes into the world. And so there's a new flow, a new life force, which happens on the Rosh Hashanah festival. And we are now somewhere further along in that process. Because now we are coming, the Jewish people are coming very close to the divine. This is the concept of Yom Kippur. It is a day of atonement, and atonement in Hebrew, kapara, the way that the sages explain the word, it means cleansing. So it's a day of spiritual cleansing, with the idea that if a person does something inappropriate in some way during the year, it might be something a person did, it might be something they said, it might be something they thought. So on those three levels of action, speech, and thought, it's possible for there to be a little stain has been left. Something a little bit inappropriate, something inappropriate took place, and it's left a sediment, a stain, a mark of some kind. The Talmud discusses methodologies for getting rid of these stains. And of course, the principal concept is what's called repentance. Now, what is repentance? The Jewish view of the main theme of repentance is a regret that one did it. Now, in order to regret that one did it, we have to admit that we did it. Yes, we have to acknowledge it. And there is a interesting little story about the four levels of the word in Hebrew, chatati, which means
I sinned.
There are four levels of meaning to this word. In Hebrew it's just one word, chatati.
Sorry to interrupt, but I think at one stage I heard that chatati is translated as I sinned. But it actually means I've made a mistake.
Well,
there's actually
better than that. Not just I made a mistake. The word yecheta, which is the same root, is used in the Bible in the following verse. It's talking about an archer, kolea el hasara velo yechta. He can shoot his arrow onto a hair and it wouldn't miss. So the word chata, which is usually translated sinned, means missing something. And that's a very beautiful idea. Yeah. It's a very beautiful idea that it's actually a lack of something that could have been achieved. Mm. And it's something that's missed. However, there are different levels of missing, and sometimes we mess it up. We not only miss, but we spoil it. And even if we're going to take it at this gentle level of missing, which is a very nice way of looking at it, we do have to be able to acknowledge that we missed. And so from there we come to different ways of explaining what the word chatati means. So one way of translating chatati, you know, someone, let's say, accuses me, you sinned. So what do I say? I didn't sin. So the word chatati means I didn't do it. That's the very common initial response. I didn't do it. Another response, if someone says to me, you did this and that, I say, everyone does it. What are you blaming me for? Everyone does it. So how? What is the second explanation of I sinned? Everyone sins. Yes, I do as well, but I'm part of it. I'm part of what everyone. The third explanation is, you know what? I sinned. I did something wrong, but I can't help it. It's my nature, that's how I was brought up, it's a habit I can't get rid of, I need it. So the third explanation of I sinned is that I'm going to sin, because I've accommodated to the idea that I'm going to do it. The fourth explanation is that I sinned and it's wrong and I'm not going to do it. Now that's the step that somehow or other, the therapeutic step that a person needs to be able to get to. And I would say, it's, you know, within our consciousness, we feel generally that I'm, each one of us says, I'm a very nice person. That's what we each say. And we're right, of course, everyone is a very nice person.
Do you think so? I don't believe that.
About all, yourself or about
all
others?
I think so, I think.
That's a big generalization. I don't know. It's carry on. Because it's.
Well, you know what? There are people who don't like themselves. And they've actually, that can lead to bigger problems. So there does need to be a certain warmth, not only to other people, but towards oneself. Now, this is a very sticky wicket. It's a very subtle area. Because as the Zohar says, we need to have joy on one side of the heart and weeping on the other side of the heart. That at the same time, a person can feel that he has really messed up in different ways and done inappropriate things and lost out, missed wonderful opportunities. And there were these beautiful opportunities and he missed them because he was too lazy, because this, because that, he was looking at something else. And so we can be full of regret, but we also have to have a very joyful dimension as well. Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, who was well aware of the extreme depressive position of many people, that they're in despair about themselves, he said, you know what? There must be one good point in yourself that you can find. One good point. You tell good jokes. You're a good swimmer. Something. And find that good point and just focus on that. And that's how you can try to build your personality. Because otherwise we can get so gloomy about ourselves, we just slip down. So it's a very interesting point. I'm very glad that Nigel mentioned this. Because in order to confess to sin, And say, yes, I admit it, I did do something wrong and I'm going to try and repair it, we have to have a very strong sense of self-worth. Because if we don't have that, we will say, what do you mean I sinned? I'm worthless. It makes no difference what I do. It's absolutely irrelevant. I could have done this, I could have done that. It doesn't matter. I'm a tramp in a ditch and I live in the most horrible way and that's how I am. There's no sense of trying in some way to live up to any ideal. And so one needs to, there's another concept relating to this. Something which is frowned at very much in Jewish thought is speaking bad about people. It's seen as a very regrettable transgression because it's very hard to put right. If you steal money from someone, you can give back the money. If, you know, even if you punch someone in the nose, so there is a way in which a law court will say, well, you know, you have shamed him, you have hurt him, you've caused such and such amount of pain and embarrassment and this and that, he couldn't work for 3 days because of his nose bleeding. You have to pay him £2,000. Okay? So you've made a repair of what you've done. But if someone speaks bad about someone, there's no way of tracing what kind of effect that might have. In fact, I was reading in a Talmudic text. Now, the Talmud was completed 1,500 years ago. And it's talking about this issue. And it says, someone speaks bad about someone in Rome, and it has a bad effect in Syria, in Damascus. That even in Talmudic times, they saw the spread of gossip as something which was very swift. You tell it to someone and he goes on a ship from Rome to Israel, and then they travel to Syria, and so there it is. So it's very hard to make repair. So that's regarded as something very serious, but there is an important principle. Not only shouldn't one speak bad about other people, one shouldn't speak bad about oneself. And thinking bad about other people is even worse than speaking bad about them in a spiritual way. Yeah,
what if they're really bad?
What if they really are bad? You know, if you think if a person is bad, and you think, how can this be put right? What can be done in order to put it right? Or it might be a more difficult situation. What can I do to protect myself from this bad? Yes, I mean, someone might be really, a dangerous person. So you think to yourself, what should I do in order to protect myself from this danger? But that's different to thinking bad about the other person. Thinking bad about the other person is a kind of gratuitous, just wallowing in thinking about their badness. You know, almost as if the same way that we can enjoy thinking about how someone is good, you know, and there are good or very fine people, and we can think about how good they are. So, in a kind of a reverse dimension, you know, one can say, he's so evil. You know, and we wallow in thinking about their negativity. I don't think it has a healthy effect on us ourselves. Even if we're right, that person is bad and is doing bad things and is harmful and is dangerous, is thinking about the negativity actually good for us? Is that... Yes, Ned?
I don't know why, but I was drifting in thought this morning and I was thinking about this sort of thing. And I was thinking about Haman, how we celebrate... We cheer his badness, you know, that's kind of...
His downfall.
Yeah. And that's the kind of thing, is sort of, we do talk about people that are bad in a very gloating, in our religion, in quite a sort of cheerful way, and celebrate almost their demise and tell stories, and there's nothing, and exaggerate the ears and do this and do that, which is what makes that okay, if he's in the image of God.
It's interesting, you see, Haman managed to get himself into the position of being a sort of an archetypal negative figure. But it's interesting what his negativity is. And there's a comment on the figure of Haman. There was a certain point where Haman is telling his wife, and his friends, who are all gathered there. He says, I'm rich, and I've got an exalted position with the king, and I have many children, and I have this, and I have a beautiful palace, and I have that. And all this is worth nothing to me when I see that Mordechai, the Jew, who doesn't bow down to me. Now, you see, it's very interesting. It's illuminating. He rubs off everything good for the sake of one little problematic thing. And, you know, in a way that's instructive about what the process of an evil man is. He makes everything depend on one tiny, relatively insignificant thing, and that blots out everything else in his mind, and because of that, he determines to massacre an entire nation. Yes, yeah, so it's an interesting illustration of what badness is, and how we can learn from that image of Haman, the wicked Haman, Haman HaRasha, the wicked Haman, how not to be bad ourselves. So it is a paradigm of wickedness, you're quite right. And we do talk about it, but it's there in order to instruct us that we shouldn't fall into the same pathway.
We're allowed to talk the big things people do in religion, but we're not allowed to talk. Because there are plenty of things in life. I mean, I struggle with where it's a sin and where it's kind of, you know, people have wronged people close to me and done this and done that, and that's, it's part of learning, part of an experience, and it's very difficult to, because you're building into trust and things like that, which,
well,
it's the area where it's a sin and where it's not a sin.
You know, there's the concept of sin and not a sin, but one also has to consider what is healthy and not healthy, yeah, for oneself. And thinking about badness in relation to oneself can be a very unhealthy process. You know, and so v'nishmatim od l'nafshatechem, one has to be very careful for one's own life. You know, so one has to be guarded in one's thoughts, how one thinks about different situations in order to, you know, basically to protect oneself. And one has to, in certain circumstances, protect oneself against that as well. However, we're going to come back to bad people in a moment. Seemingly bad. So, there is the concept of admitting that the person has done something inappropriate or wrong, whether in action, in speech, or in thought. So first he admits it, and then he regrets it. Now, the ability to regret is a very adult ability. See, there's a certain concept, je ne regrette rien. I regret nothing. And, you know, whatever I've done, I don't regret it. You know, and it comes up in, you know, various dramatic phases of European culture. But I think if we're able to take ownership of our actions and our words, sometimes words can have an incredible, incredible power, both for good and negative. And to be able to take ownership of those, and if we've said something which has harmed someone in some way, we need the ability to regret that as well. And through the regret, we can maybe find a way to repair. You see, there's the concept of tikkun, of repair. And that's a very, very powerful theme in Jewish thought, tikkun. I was once at a conference where there was a very interesting discussion of the way in which the Jewish Kabbalistic theme of tikkun, repair, entered European consciousness in the 17th century. Gordio Bruno, things like that. And how that eventually could be seen as being one of the streams leading to the Enlightenment. And this was a presentation by one of the people in the conference, and in a very charming way, there was a husband and wife team, both academics, and I can't remember which was which, but one presented one thesis and the other one presented the opposite thesis. So it was wonderful. You saw two sides of the question. So on the other hand, you know, maybe not, or maybe the opposite. But the idea that tikkun, that repair, is the purpose of existence. So on the one hand, you can say, as the Bible tells us, that there we were in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge, and so this caused a fall, this caused pain and suffering, death, many negative things in the world, and that means, as a result, that the task of humanity is the task of repair. And the Torah came into the world in order to teach humanity how to engage in that process of repair. And so therefore life in this world, with all the tensions and pressures in relationships with other people, relationship with oneself, relationship with the divine, that is really an opportunity to repair, not just to repair oneself, to repair the world, to mend the world. And in that process, there's lots of room for error, for missing something, for mistakes, and even making the problem worse. So in that, we need to be able to somehow take ownership of our own actions and be able to say, I did it and I'm wrong, I regret it, and I want to make things better. I want to change the way that I behave in this area or that area. Okay. Now that's all part of the vidui, the confession, which there is on Yom Kippur that hopefully we'll get to in a few moments. But just looking at the beginning of Yom Kippur, there is the idea of everyone coming to the synagogue. Now, in medieval times, and even early modern times, there were quite a few people who didn't come to the synagogue because they were banned. They were banned from the synagogue because they'd done something quite nasty, harmful, or negative. And as a result of that, they were banned from the synagogue. In modern times, synagogues can't be so... That's right. So, and the reverse, there's an outreach ethos. You know, the worse the person is, the greater it is to attract them into the synagogue. Yeah, that's right. However, there is this beautiful little phrase, which is sung. Alda tamokoin, valda takal, bi'yeshiva shel maila, o bi'yeshiva shel mato, anu matirin litpaleo, im o'av avyanim. With the agreement of God, with the agreement of the community, in the upper supernal academy and in the lower or tribunal, the upper supernal tribunal and in the lower worldly tribunal, we permit prayer together with the sinners, those who have transgressed and who are therefore banned from the community, but the ban is being opened. There's an amnesty at this point, and everyone can come into the synagogue. And then we say, Kol nidrei v'esorei ushuei v'charomei v'konomei. This mysterious prayer, Kol nidrei, which means literally all vows are going to be annulled. We're annulling all vows. Now there are three ways of understanding what this prayer is. The whole prayer is about annulling vows. This became a matter of great concern at the beginning of the Enlightenment, when people began worrying, what are people going to think that we say that we annul all vows? People will think they can never trust a Jew, that his word isn't taken seriously because he annuls the vows. Now, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't, in no way is it ever referred to as something which prevents a person from making a promise in a business deal or anything like that. On the contrary, there is the idea of Mi shepara mido hamabul, God who took vengeance against the generation of the flood, will take vengeance against the person who doesn't keep his word. You know, so in other words, the idea of keeping one's word is a very, very important thing in Jewish thought, and the idea of the word as a bond. But these vows, there are three ways to understand what it means, this annulling of vows. They're vows between the individual and God, not between the individual and other people. They have to do with the individual and God. And there are all kinds of little ways that a person might make a vow to God and then break it. They might say, you know, I'm going to study for half an hour every day, Talmud. And they begin, you know, it goes well for a week, 2 weeks. Somehow, 3 months later, they're not studying half an hour every day. So they've entered into a kind of a contract with God, and now they find themselves they're not doing it. So that's one kind of interpretation of this, that we are trying to annul the vows between us and God, which cause extra problems in our relationship with God. God has given 613 commandments, and there is a natural tendency in life to add to them in one way or the other, to take on, as the phrase goes, to accept on oneself something extra. And all those extra things can add up to a whole lot of little problems which have not been attended to. So we're trying to wipe them off the slate. That's one way it's understood. Another way it's understood is in historical terms, rather differently, relating to Visigothic Spain. Visigothic Spain was 7th century Spain, when the Jews were living in this early form of Christian Spain before the Muslim conquest. And unusually, the Christians, the Visigoths, forbade the Jews to keep Judaism. And they made them take vows that they would not keep Jewish law, that they would not eat kosher, that they would not keep the Sabbath, that they would not have circumcision. So there is a theory that this annulment of vows goes back to that period in Visigothic Spain. And in support of that theory is the suggestion that the melody to which it's sung in the Ashkenazi world is a Spanish melody. Yo. Well, I'm not a musicologist, but I'm told that it is, there's a theory that this is a Spanish melody, and that supports the interpretation in this historical, very remote historical situation of the Jews in Visigothic Spain. Interestingly enough, when the Muslim general Tariq conquered Gibraltar in 711, and that was the downfall of Visigothic Christian Spain, that spelt freedom for the Jews. And so then there was Islamic Spain and what's called the Golden Age of Jewry in Islamic Spain. Then came the Reconquest, which was in stages, and finally when the Christians completed the Reconquest in 1492, they expelled the Jews. So that was that's the paradox of Spanish Jewish history.
Do we know how old Kol Nidre is, the actual words, the prayer?
Well, it's certainly it's in Aramaic, which puts it in the sort of Talmudic Geonic period. It's
So during the temple and biblical times, there were no prayers as such.
Oh yeah, there were certainly prayers.
Do we have anything that is for Yom Kippur that? Do we know what was?
In the Talmud it describes, there is a whole volume of the Talmud about Yom Kippur. It's called Tractate Yoma, in English Y-O-M-A, Yud Vav Mem Aleph. In Aramaic that means the day, and that means the special day of Yom Kippur, and it describes there the service in the temple, and there were prayers. There was confession by the high priest on behalf of the Jewish people, on behalf of himself and on behalf of the Jewish people. But it's more a description of action, I must say. It's action rather than words. He was bringing offerings, he was bringing incense into the Holy of Holies. And so there are a few little scraps of prayers there. There are a few little segments of prayers. But we don't have long texts. However, the tradition is that when the first temple was destroyed and the Jews went into exile in Babylon, the synagogue was invented as a kind of little temple. There was the temple in Jerusalem, and then when that was destroyed and they were in Iraq, in Babylon, the prayers were invented and the idea of the synagogue. Then when they came back and they rebuilt the temple, they built the second temple, then they continued to have synagogues and prayers. So coexistent with the second temple were also synagogues as well. All right, so that is Kol Nidre. Now, those are two explanations. The third explanation of the annulment of vows is that we make vows to our worldly selves, to the material world. You know, a person must have a certain thing. And, you know, we pledge ourselves in all kinds of ways to different things beyond, you know, sometimes beyond reason, the way in which we dedicate ourselves to something or other. I think it's a quite common dramatic theme. The individual who must have a certain something, and as a result of that, destroys his life and everyone else's life around him. That's because he's so focused on what he must have. Well, to a certain extent, many of us do this. We lock ourselves into positions. And what we're trying to do on Yom Kippur is unlock those locks. We want to dissolve those bonds. So it is our relationship, the bonds which tie us to the limitations and the negative aspects of the world that at this moment we want to untie. So that's what we are untying. So those are three interpretations. There's the little details in our relationship with the divine, which we're trying to smooth over and get the whole ground clear. The sort of unconscious vows that we might have made during the year or we might make in the future, which we do not want to get in the way of us having a proper, clear relationship with the divine. Then there's a kind of a historical explanation in terms of Visigothic Spain, and finally a more mystical explanation that we're trying to release ourselves from the bonds to this, the materialism of this world. Now that's called Nidre, and then comes the evening service. And there's something special in the evening service when we say the Shema. Can anyone tell me what's the special thing when we say the Shema on Yom Kippur?
Because it's said as a congregation, I guess, altogether. Is that the reason?
Well, we do that every evening, praying the evening prayer.
Well, you told me before. But we say Baruch Hashem Kevod out loud.
Yes, that's right. You see, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then we say, blessed be the name of the glory of his kingdom forever, or his kingship forever and ever. And normally, we just say the first line, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We say that, we declaim it, even though we put our hand over our eyes, but we declaim it. And then the second line we say quietly. But on Yom Kippur, we declaim that as well. And one of the many explanations for this, the first line represents what is called the upper unity. The upper unity means that there is only God. We put our hand over our eyes and we declare God is one. It doesn't only mean that God is one rather than three or many other gods. It means there's only God. Because everything is really an aspect of God. If we say that the world exists like the light exists from the electricity, and there's a flow of spiritual energy making the table and everything else and ourselves exist, if that's how it is existing, then a little bit of thought will reveal that in fact the reality of the table is godliness and everything else. You look around you, the walls, the ceiling, the sky, the moon, everything is an expression of godliness. And so you look through the sort of the visible world at the godliness within, and we're saying, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, there's only God. Now that's the first line, the Shema. The second line, which is usually said in a whisper, is called the lower unity. And the lower unity means that there is a world. You sort of refocus. There is a world. Look, there's a table, there's chairs, there's a garden, there's trees, there's the sky, the moon. But you know what? This world itself expresses God. So it's another way of looking. You are seeing the world. Your eyes are open. There's a real world. But that real world expresses the divine. Now normally, that is said in a whisper because it's really a kind of a secret. It's hidden. Do you want to tell me that the world expresses God? Look at the world. There's so many problems in the world. However, and negative things. However, on Yom Kippur, because of the spiritual atmosphere of the day, and people are fasting, and there's a sort of a heightened atmosphere. In that heightened atmosphere, the world in fact does express God. And so that's why Baruch Shem is said, the second line of the Shema is said aloud as well, it's declaimed. So that's the only time during the year. So on Friday evening and Shabbat morning, when the Shema will be said again, there's that moment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Baruch Shem Kavod, it's declaimed in the same kind of loud and strident way. So it's just those two times in a year, on Yom Kippur, and then the rest of the year, said in a whisper. We then come to the Amida, to the service which is said three times a day, every single day of the year, and sometimes four, and on Yom Kippur said five times. And in the Amida, we have the the confession, the vidli. I'll call it vidli. So if we can look on this text, please, at page 37. Right, the way this book is constructed is that the Hebrew and the English have the same pagination. Now, towards the end of the Amida, towards the Amida is the standing prayer where one stands facing Jerusalem. If one had some kind of global picture of the world, it would be interesting that every synagogue is positioned in such a way that people are facing towards Jerusalem. This actually is a biblical text. In the book of Daniel, Daniel was in Babylon, in Iraq, and it said that in his house he made a window facing Jerusalem, and that's where he would pray every day. So we get that little vignette of the life of Daniel. Even though he was a courtier, he was a member of the government in Babylon, but with lots of intrigue against him, which is the story in the book of Daniel. But he prayed towards Jerusalem.
So the Iraqi and Indian Jews would pray facing west.
West, yes, exactly. Yeah. And in Israel, if they're north of the temple, north of Jerusalem, like Tzfat, they would face south. Yeah. Yeah. And from the Negev, they would face north.
From Tel Aviv, they face
east. Yeah.
In Amman, they do west as well.
Sorry?
In Amman, they do west as well.
Yeah. Right. Now, near the end of the Amida prayer, okay. Near the end of the Amida prayer, we have this passage in Hebrew, and we've also got the English translation. The English translation reads, "We have transgressed, we have acted perfidiously, we've robbed, we've slandered, we've acted perversely and wickedly, we've willfully sinned, we've done violence, we've imputed falsely, we've given evil counsel, we've lied, we've scoffed, we've rebelled, we've provoked, we've been disobedient, we've committed iniquity, we've wantonly transgressed, we have oppressed, we've been obstinate, we've committed evil, we've acted perniciously, we've acted abominably, we've gone astray, we've led others astray." To a certain extent, you know, one must admire the translator who has managed to deal with this very pithy and powerful, these Hebrew words. And the first thing a person might think, well, look, I've done something. I didn't do that.
Not all of it.
Not all of it. So there comes the question, why do we admit doing things that in fact, as far as I can remember, the whole year through, a person says, I didn't give evil counsel. You know, I might have given mistaken counsel, but didn't give the, you know, you might have thought it, okay. Any other suggested reason why we say it?
We pray with the community, on behalf of the community, and it's the whole Jewish people.
Yes.
So because of that, we're covering the sins.
Yes. We're all connected together.
It's not me, it's we.
So it's not only me, it's someone else. So if someone else did it, it's a problem for me as well. There's this image that I was taught when I was a little boy. I think earlier this evening I was at some event and I saw the elderly man who was my teacher when I was a child. And could well be from him that I learned the image that the whole Jewish people are in a boat. And if someone is drilling a hole under their seats, So you can say, hey, what are you doing? He says, no, it's just my seat, it's got nothing to do with you. But you say, look, we're all in the same boat together. So there's that aspect of we. We have done something, it's the whole Jewish people, and that explains why we admit to things that we, as far as we can remember, we haven't done. But, as Adam said, we might have thought it or done it in some subtle way. There are more subtle ways. That's one explanation of we. Another explanation of why it's all put in the plural, one explanation of why it says we have done this, is because we're talking about the whole Jewish people. And that also explains why we might admit to things here in this paragraph.
Which has nothing to do with us.
Which we haven't done, as far as we can remember. Yeah. There's another reason for the we, which the fact that we're saying it in the plural. And for this we need a Hasidic story. That there was once a woman who was married, and her husband wanted to test her. Now, it's not a very good idea, but that's what he wanted to do. He wanted to test her. And he sent her away on a boat. And there was a sailor who was sailing the boat. And the sailor had the food and the drink. And she's there on the boat alone with the sailor. And she's hungry and she's thirsty. And she says to the sailor, who as far as she, you know, he's her husband's servant, she says, could I please have some food? He says, no, only if you sleep with me. How can I do such a thing? What a horrible suggestion. So she doesn't do anything. But the day wears on, the sun is hot, she's thirsty, she's hungry. She asks again, he gives the same reply. And again, later, the same reply. And she feels faint and weak. And she's feeling giddy. She thinks, should I die? What should happen? Anyway, she gives it. She gives it. She sleeps with him. And he gives her food and drink. And then he takes her back to the shore, and she's terribly heartbroken, very, very upset. She comes back to her husband. She says, my husband, why did you do such a thing to me? You sent me on this boat with this sailor, and you know what he did to me? He made me sleep with him, otherwise he wouldn't give me any food, I would have died. The husband says, don't worry, it was me in disguise. I was the sailor. So the story ends up. This is a story probably told by Rabbi Israel Baal Shem Tov, the founder of Hasidism. It's in a book of his teachings. And
it's an allegory, obviously.
Well, it's an allegory.
From Spain?
Hmm?
Because I went to an area where they had that monument of the rabbi and the shul.
Of the Rambam. Maimonides.
Oh, that's Rambam. That's
in
that's
Cordova.
Yeah.
That's
in Cordova, was it?
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah. I think so. I mean, that's the famous monument. No, but this is Rabbi Israel Baal Shem Tov, who lived in the Ukraine in 200 years ago, 250 years ago. Right. And this is a story that he told. And the way the story ends off comes back to this text. This is why this text, which is a confession, is in the plural. We have sinned. the person and God together.
Good.
The person sin, God is the husband, and the individual is the wife, and God is the sailor. Because it is God who puts temptation in our way. See, Judaism is very monotheistic. It does not have the concept of Satan. Right? In some forms of religion, there's God and there's Satan. The ancient Persians said the God of light and the God of darkness. Different forces. You can go with this force or that force. The way in which Jewish teaching explains things is there is one God. It is true that God puts temptations in our way. God gives us uncontrollable desires, or so they seem.
Does it mean he puts us to a test?
Yes. Mm. Yeah. And all the time, like he put Abraham to a test. He asked Abraham to do a very difficult thing, to sacrifice his only son. And Abraham was just about to do it when God said, no, don't do it. Sacrifice a ram instead. Now, there's that like switch, you know, that moment. And so there is the sense in which we are struggling with a deep spiritual problem at the heart of existence.
There is also an element of such imperfection, a very dark side to some humans that were created.
Millie, let's look at it slightly differently. There's a deep imperfection in the world.
Yes, yes.
And we, as individuals, reflect that imperfection. Gam et ha'olam natan b'liba. The whole world is in the heart of the individual. And the imperfections which are there in the world are in one's own heart. And so therefore we're struggling with this spiritual problem, which is actually the problem of existence. It's a global problem. And the individual struggling with that problem, sometimes winning and sometimes losing. But we're really, as it were, together with the divine, walking along a mysterious pathway where we are seeking, ultimately, to transform darkness into light. And the fact that we fall into sin and violence and iniquity and the different things that it lists over here, the evil counsel. In fact, we can understand this much better if we look on the Hebrew side, because there's something special about the Hebrew words. Can anyone tell me that? Tell me what is special about these Hebrew words. On the right hand side, they're the ones which are printed in a bigger font, the rest of, what's special about those words, about the series?
It's according to the Aleph Bet as well.
Yes, Millie. Yes. It follows the Aleph Bet. Do you see? Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet. So some of them are doubled. Dibanu Dofi, that's double Dalet. Hey, Vav, Zayin, Chet, Tet, which goes with another word. Yud goes with another word, Kaf, Lamed, Mem. So it goes through the whole alphabet. Now really, that is the summary of everything that we've done. Quite apart from the particular meaning of these words, which the English has tried to, quite valiantly I would say, has tried to translate. But more than that, every thought that is in our heads is a thought in language. And language can be written in these Hebrew, in the Hebrew alphabet. It's interesting that in discussing this, it's almost as if you could write any language in Hebrew letters. You can write German in Hebrew letters, and that is the famous language Yiddish. which is German, written in Althochdeutsch, mm-hmm. written in Hebrew letters with an admixture of Hebrew and other languages, yeah. some Slav. You can write English in Hebrew letters, although it never caught on. You can write Spanish in Hebrew letters, and that is Ladino. So you can write Arabic in Hebrew letters, and that is Judeo-Arabic. And of course, every language. So there's the idea that whatever thoughts we had in our head, whatever language, whatever we said, and whatever we did, which was the expression of those thoughts and speech, can be written in the Hebrew language, and it's those letters that we are in the Hebrew alphabet, rather, and it's those letters that we are redeeming. We are redeeming our own thought processes, which went down into the depths, and we're now redeeming them from the depths. That's actually what we're doing at this point. And the custom is that while we say these words, Ashamnu, we hit ourselves gently on the heart. And why we do it on the heart like that is because we're saying to the heart, you caused me to do this. It was your prompting which got me into this. And so that's so that is Ashamnu, Bagadnu, Gazamnu. Now, the melody in which this is sung in the Ashkenazi synagogues, I don't know about the Sephardi synagogues. Ya 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 Ashamnu bagadnu gazalnu dibanu doifi ya 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 bam va ya bam 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 Herinu, Hirshanu, Zadnu, Hamasnu, Tafalnu, Sheker. Now, according to Alex Knapp, who's a musicologist here in London, a Jewish musicologist, he used to be the head of the Department of Jewish Music, which was first at City University, then it was at SOAS. This is a unique melody. It's not, most Jewish melodies have parallels somehow. It's interesting, those very parallels are interesting. You see there is an Arabic scale, or kind of scale, called the makam. And that is the basis of a lot of Jewish liturgical music. But according to Islamic traditions, that makam comes from the temple, comes from the Jewish temple. So in Islam it's preserved in one way, and it's also in Jewish melodies, particularly synagogal melodies. And according to the Islamic tradition, this is a temple melody, which is a very interesting thing. Then you have Gregorian chants, which may well reflect also early Jewish music. And so there are certain Jewish music which relates to that as well. So whether it's Islam, Christianity, you've got this Jewish background, the temple background. But this melody, which this is sung in, has not got any obvious parallel. So it's a kind of a uniquely Jewish thing. I've never read a thorough exploration of this. I heard Alex say this at a conference of some kind, a seminar of some kind, and I found it a very interesting point. So that is the beginning of the vidui, and then if you look through these pages, you see there's a whole list, and they too are alphabetical. It always works with an alphabetical process, and it goes through a list of sins. See, look on page 38. For the sin we've committed before you under duress or willingly. So there are sins I was forced to do, or I was happy to do. Let's say. The sin we committed by hard-heartedness. The sin we committed inadvertently. The sin we committed with the utterance of the lips.
Where's the articles?
Now, if you look at the key word, you see the key word is the end of the sentence.
Yes.
So if you look at each of these lines, you'll see ones veratzon imutz halev.
Ah,
but bivli das bitwis patayim. It's twice.
Yes,
there always two. Yeah. Do you see that, Rachel?
Yes.
I don't know.
Yeah, I'll listen. I'll listen.
Let me just show you. So here is Aleph, the two Alephs, then two Bet, then two Gimel.
Oh, yeah.
And then Dalet. You see?
It runs down.
That's right. And that's the actual transgression. That is being defined, and the actual list of transgressions is very fascinating. That's deceiving a person, improper thoughts, gathering of lewdness, insincere confession. that itself is a we confess to insincere confession. Disrespect to parents and teachers, intentionally or unintentionally, coercion, desecrating the divine name, impurity of speech, foolish talk, and so on. Okay. Well, this is the refrain all the way through Yom Kippur, because this is there the evening service on Friday night, tomorrow. Then it will be Saturday morning again. There will be the Amida with this confession at the end of it, the Vidui. And then will be Musaf. Then will be the Torah reading. The Torah reading describes the service of the high priest in the temple. Describes what he did, taken from Leviticus, Acharei Mot, where it describes the service of the high priest. So it's like the first half of the Sedra Acharei Mot. That Sedra in Leviticus. And it tells us about how the high priest is going to go into the Holy of Holies. That's really the high moment. And everything around that and leading up to that, and how he wears white garments and fasting, it's all there in that Torah reading in Leviticus.
Is it after Acharimos when they get extinguished by a fire?
Well,
being the evil, is that
that's a very interesting thing. The two sons of Aaron in an earlier part of Leviticus, Sedra Shmini, they wanted to come into the Holy of Holies, and they took strange fire that hadn't been commanded, and they went towards the Holy of Holies and they died. So in this section, after the death of the two sons of Aaron, God says to Aaron, this is the way you can go into the Holy of Holies. So in other words, this aspect of Yom Kippur is the way in which we come very close to the divine in a way which is permitted. And the way that it's permitted is when it's part of a whole process of repentance, purification, fasting. That's the way we can come into the Holy of Holies. So then we read that, then there is the Musaf Amida, the second Amida, the additional service. And in the repetition of that, there is, and then again we have the Vidui, the confession. In the repetition of that section, of that Amida, we have the description in more detail of what happened in the second temple, how it actually took place. You see, Leviticus is in the Bible. That's 3,300 years ago. Then we have the description in the temple of a mere 2,000 years ago, much more recent, about how the temple service was there on Yom Kippur. So Leviticus is a biblical text, scripture, and what happens in the Amidah is a Talmudic text from the Talmud, from the Mishnah and the Talmud of Yuma. And that describes various things about the high priest. For example, having been in the Holy of Holies, he then went home and made a party. Because having gone through that whole experience, was a very intense experience, and at the end of it, at the close of Yom Kippur, after the fast had ended, there was a party in the high priest's house. So that's something to do in Jerusalem, to get to the party of the high priest after. No. I'm sure Miri will be there.
How come we never use the word priest now, only rabbi?
Well, the priests are the Kohanim who bless the people, like people called Kohen, very often, usually, they are priests. Rabbis are people who study and get some kind of rabbinical degree. But a priest is born a priest because his father is a priest.
Because I've only known it studying scripture in school as priests.
Right, but there it's talking about priests. It's priests in the scripture. The scripture doesn't itself talk about rabbis. But the priest in the scripture functions as a rabbi. Later on, they worked it out that rabbis are rabbis, and they might be from a priestly family or not. They could be from a completely different kind of family, but a priest is born a priest. And
your grandchildren are all Kohens. You
know, that's
all
right.
Kohens, they're all from the tribe of priesthood.
Yeah, that's right. So your grandchildren are priests. That's right. They could be priests in the temple when the temple's rebuilt. Okay, we're finishing soon. Then comes Mincha, the afternoon service, and in the afternoon service we have at the end of it is read the Book of Jonah, and that's what we have very briefly. We're not going to spend long on this.
This is a very morbid book, isn't it? Very tragic book.
I think it's very beautiful.
Is it? Oh, am I mixing? Oh, I'm going to do it with Job. I'm so sorry.
Yeah.
Or is it Jonah? No, I'm so sorry.
No,
Jonah.
No.
Yes, of course not.
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry.
You did
a very good time. Yes, it did.
Sorry about that.
Well, now Jonah starts off. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. You see that?
Yes.
The whole of this is read on Yom Kippur in the afternoon. Very quickly, I'll say. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. In other words, Nineveh, which is a city in Babylon, in ancient Iraq, is a very wicked city, and God wants to destroy that city unless they repent. Jonah is being sent as a prophet to this city to get them to repent and save the city. Now, it's a very, what happens next is very intriguing. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now Tarshish, modern attempts to define what Tarshish is, there is a place called Tarsus, which is in southern Turkey. That would mean going north from Jaffa. He went to Jaffa to get a ship. So Jaffa, Tel Aviv Jaffa, right? So Jaffa, which was a port, my mother, Aleha Shalom, she remembered Jaffa as the main port in Israel. Right. Now Haifa is the port, but there was an earlier period when Jaffa, going back thousands of years. So he went to Jaffa and he got a ship. So if Tarsus is in the southern Turkey, southern central Turkey, a port, or port area, then he would be going north from Jaffa. But another theory is that it's another similar name of a place in Spain. I don't know if you know the town Ceuta, which is the tip of Spain just before Morocco. So you couldn't get a ship from Ceuta to Tangier. So there's a theory that somewhere to the west of Ceuta was a place also with a similar name, Tarsus. So in other words, he's trying to get away from where he's supposed to be. And then, of course, he's on the ship and there's a storm and the sailors ask everyone to pray, and he refuses to pray. He goes down into the hold of the ship and tries to sleep because he knows the storm is because of him. And they find him asleep. They say, "What are you doing asleep? Why aren't you praying?" And then they drew lots to see whose fault it is, and the lot falls on him. And he says, "Yes, it's all my fault. I'm trying to run away from God. That's why there is a storm. The only way you'll save yourselves is by throwing me overboard." They said, "No, we can't do that." They tried to row to shore and it didn't work. And so he said, "Throw me overboard. It's the only way you'll save your life." So they threw him overboard and at once the sea stopped raging. And they were very awed by this. And they took vows. The sages tell us they took vows saying they're not going to serve idols anymore. They know that he's serving the God of heaven who created the sea and the dry land, and they're going to follow that God. They're going to become what's called Noahites. People who follow the Noahide laws, that means the basic universal laws, rather than serving idols. Meanwhile, he is swallowed by a fish, a great fish. And he prays to God, and he survives in the fish, and he prays to God from inside the fish. He thought he was going to be destroyed, but now God has saved him. The fish spits him out, and he finally goes to Nineveh, and he prophesies. He tells them, "God is going to destroy this city unless you repent." They take it very seriously. Let's just see if we can find this. It's quite a interesting passage. If you look at the bottom of page 1468, "And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he proclaimed and said, 'In 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown unless you repent.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. And they proclaimed the fast." So now you have to go on page 1469. So that's the other page. That's right. The page which has just got 1.5 signs. 1469. Yes. "They proclaimed the fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest even to the least of them. And the tidings reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he took off his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he proclaimed in Nineveh, 'Let neither man nor beast taste any food, let them not feed nor drink water, but everyone be covered with sackcloth, and let them cry to God. Let everyone turn away from his evil way and from the violence in their hands. Maybe God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we don't perish.' And God saw this, and God said, 'All right, he's not going to destroy the city.'" So the city was saved through Jonah. And Jonah is now very upset. And that's the end of the last chapter over here. And it's an interesting question. Why is Jonah upset? And why? Because, you know, they've listened to him. You'd have thought that he'd be pleased. And why did he run away at the very beginning? So the Talmud gives a very interesting explanation. Talmud says, what bothers him is that he knows they're going to follow and do exactly what he tells them. He's going to tell them that God is angry with them, and he knows they're going to repent immediately. And that is going to show up the Jewish people. Because in the Bible, you have one prophet after another coming to the Jewish people, telling them off, and no one takes any notice. And they even sometimes, they afflict these prophets. So he is embarrassed that the people of Nineveh are going to show up, the Jewish people. So that's one explanation why he ran away. Another explanation, you see, there's a discussion by Maimonides and Abarbanel across the ages. Does a prophet have to be a sage? Or can anyone become a prophet? So Jonah, it is said that the reason why Jonah became a prophet was that he went to the temple at a very, very joyful occasion of the joy of the Simchat Beit HaShoeivah, the celebrations on Sukkot. And it was so illuminating that he got the power of prophecy. But he didn't really have the moral stature, as it were, to be able to take this power. So when God told him to do something, he couldn't take it and he tried to run away. So one of the reasons we read this on Yom Kippur is because it's talking about repentance, the repentance of the city of Nineveh. And another reason is because it's showing that you can't run away from God. So that's the way this is read. And then we finally come, now the other thing that we have, which had the confession on it, on the very last page, is the very close of Yom Kippur, the very end of Yom Kippur, which has got the Shema at the top. Now this is the final, it's the back of that, the complete back, the back of the whole pack. That's right. It's got number 270 at the top. Number 270. You need to unfold the whole thing and just go to the very last page.
Yeah.
No.
No, not Yoyna.
No, not Yoyna. Yeah.
All these bits of page.
Yeah.
If you just unfold it, if we like put it all back in the solution. Yeah, we'll be finished in this.
It is difficult.
Right, so this is the very conclusion of Yom Kippur. So we've gone on a little journey, and we're now, it's getting dark, and we're at the conclusion, and the ark is open, showing the Torah scrolls. And at the very end, the leader of the prayers cries out, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, and everyone calls out with him. And then he says loudly, "Blessed be the name of the glory of his kingdom forever and ever," three times. And everyone says that loudly with him. And then he says, "Hashem hu Elokim," God is the Lord. Hashem hu Elokim, seven times. Now that actually represents the Sfirah, the divine, Kabbalistic, spiritual emanations of the divine. That you have the oneness of God above, and then you have wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, which is the first three, and then you have kindness, severity, mercy, victoriousness, submission, dedication, fulfillment. And those are the seven lower sefirot. And what this represents is really that revelation of the divine in the world. Yes. in the world, because what has happened during Yom Kippur is that one has come so close to the divine, and it's made the world a little bit purer, a little bit more spiritual, a little bit more holy. And ne'ilah, the word ne'ilah means locking, closing. And there is a feeling as if at that point one is locked in with the divine. One is in that intimate closeness with the divine. And then Kaddish is said, which is a prayer expressing the sanctity of God. And in the middle, the shofar is sounded once, and then everyone says, L'shana haba b'Yerushalayim, next year in Jerusalem with the rebuilt temple and the Messiah. So that is a little journey through Yom Kippur. So I wish everyone a very beautiful...
Why did they blow the shofar?
Well, the real reason, Rachel, for blowing the shofar on Yom Kippur is because in ancient Israel, once every 50 years, it would be the Jubilee year. And the Jubilee year is when all servants, all slaves go free and property returns to its original owner. It's a whole shake-up of the country. And it would be announced by blowing the shofar at the end of Yom Kippur. So it's a sense of tremendous freedom. And it only happened once every 50 years, but we do it every year in order to remember that sense of release and of freedom. And it also expresses the release that we feel at the end of Yom Kippur, that we are now connected with God in a very beautiful and positive way. And from that we move ahead, the 4 days later, into the Sukkot festival, where we have tabernacles and sitting in a booth with a tree, with leaves and branches for the roof, and the lulav and etrog, the palm branch. Mm. So that's the movement. So the shofar is a kind of triumphant sound with which we conclude Yom Kippur. So, with the help of that, it should be a good festival for everyone and for the world.